The word of the Lord came to Jonah a second time, saying, "Get up, go to Nineveh. In the name of God, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. Amen."
Amen.
There is a Chinese restaurant in Montreal that's gotten a little famous recently, at least in certain corners of the internet, for its menu. It is not the authenticity of its recipes, or the freshness of its ingredients, or the affordability of its prices that's made it such an internet phenomenon, but the commentary offered by the owner of the restaurant on each of the dishes right beneath the little photo in the menu. I picked out some favorites. "This is the number one choice dish ordered by Chinese customers across China." One description reads, "I am not a huge fan of our version, to be honest." Another goes, "This is a very popular dish among the customers who don't care about its greasiness." And then there's my favorite. "Compared to our General Gao chicken, this one is not that good. Anyway, I'm not a big fan of North American Chinese food, and it's your call." The owner of this restaurant is what I can only describe as an imperfect messenger for the message his menu is trying to send. And Jonah knows what this is like. The word of the Lord came to Jonah a second time, saying, "Get up, go to Nineveh." You may recall the first time that the word of the Lord came to Jonah. "Get up and go to Nineveh," God said, "that great city far off in the east, and cry out against it, for their evil has come to my attention." So Jonah got up and booked passage on a ship, headed not east to Nineveh, but to Tarshish, as far west as you can go. And you know the rest of the story didn't go too well for him. There's a storm, Jonah's thrown overboard, God provides a whale to swallow him up, really more of a fish, and so on. Now, after all this, the fish vomits him out onto dry land, and the word of God comes to Jonah a second time. "Get up, go to Nineveh." So Jonah gets up and goes to Nineveh, but with quite an attitude. It's an attitude those of you who have or have had teenagers might recognize. You can see the thought bubbles in the comic strip version of the story. "Fine, I'll do it, but you're going to know that I don't like it." So Jonah gets up and travels to Nineveh, which is a pretty significant trip to proclaim this message from God of repentance and salvation in the city. But when he gets there, he drags his heels. He doesn't go into the city center and stand in the public square. He goes into this city. He begins to go into the city, the story tells us. But he only travels for one day into this city, 3 days wide. Geographically speaking, and I actually went on Google Maps and did the math, this is like going from Columbus, Ohio, all the way up to Boston, on foot or donkey or whatever, and coming down the Mass Pike, and then stopping somewhere in Alston to give your message after you've reached the great city. Not only does Jonah barely breach the city limits, but he gives the shortest possible version of the sermon. 40 days more, and Nineveh shall be overthrown. No explanation. Nothing that you can do in response. No way of answering his message. Just 40 days more, and Nineveh shall be overthrown. Sure, Jonah will obey God this time when he's told to get up and go to Nineveh, but he's going to do the bare minimum. He's going to preach repentance, but it's going to be the least that he can do. Although, as a classmate of mine used to say in seminary, where she went after retiring from a career in the Air Force, if the minimum wasn't good enough, it wouldn't be the minimum. And apparently the minimum is good enough here, because the king and the people and even the animals in the city respond. They go wild, repenting and fasting and dumping ash on their head, and God changes God's mind about destroying them. And Jonah, predictably, sulks about it. So Jonah is stubborn and resistant. The restaurant owner is maybe a little too honest and transparent. But each of their messages turns out to be effective, even with such an imperfect messenger spreading it. Now, this story of Jonah is satire. His personality is exaggerated. But the disciples that Jesus calls in the gospel story today are just as flawed. The gospels, it's strange, never tell us very much about the disciples. As a group, they're unimpressive. They mostly exist to scratch their heads and say to Jesus, "We don't understand what you're talking about." When individuals do appear, like James and John and Simon, sorry, even Andrew doesn't get another mention. When individuals do appear, it's mostly for bad reasons. So James and John reappear later in the story, but it's maneuvering for power, trying to get top spots in Jesus' coming administration. The Simon, who he calls in our story this morning, is of course Simon Peter. And while Peter is the one disciple to recognize Jesus as the Messiah during his life, he's also the one to betray him in the last moments before his death, to deny him three times, to save his own skin by saying he's never even heard of the guy. You have to remember that none of this is an attack on the church or on its leaders. If these stories about the disciples were written today, we'd assume that they were written by critics of the church, by atheists or disaffected Catholics or something, trying to criticize these early figures. But it's the exact opposite. These are the stories that the second and third generation chose to tell. It was Simon and Andrew and James and John, after all, who told the stories about Jesus to Matthew and Mark and Luke. They're the ones we get the gospel from, and this is what their followers and friends choose to say. It's remarkable that these flawed messengers, these flawed apostles, these flawed prophets are the ones whom we choose to remember. But I don't think it's an accident. I think that the very flawed nature of those messengers tells us something about the message itself. "The time is fulfilled," Jesus says, "and the kingdom of God has come near. Repent and believe in the good news." I think many of us struggle with these messages of repentance, these words from Jonah or from Jesus. If we repeat them, we sound arrogant and judgmental, as though we were claiming the moral authority to tell other people when to repent. In part, I think this is because the way that this message is spread in our own time and place tends to feel that way. When we hear talk of repentance in our culture, it's less often, "Repent and believe the good news," and it's more often, "Repent or else." But I don't think that it has to be this way. Look at these apostles and prophets. Repentance is not shame or fear for what we've done or for what might happen to us. It's not a confession or an apology that we give to avoid punishment. It's a transformation. In Hebrew, the word is tshuva, which means returning. It's a returning back, like the prodigal son or the lost sheep, from wherever we were wandering to the path of God. In Greek, it's metanoia, which is a change of mind or heart, an adaptation to something new that's come. Jesus announces, "The kingdom of God is here. You'd better wrap your head around it." So one recent translation renders that verse, "Now is the time. Here comes God's kingdom. Change your hearts and lives and trust this good news." And that's a faithful translation. Change your hearts and minds and trust in this good news. When Jesus talks about the kingdom of God arriving and tells people to repent and believe, he's not threatening them. It's not repent or else. He's offering an invitation to them. The kingdom is coming, and this is good news. So try to wrap your head around it. Try to figure out what it means for you. And here it helps, I think, to have these imperfect messengers, these imperfect fishers of men, in the old phrase. James and John and Jonah and Peter are hardly the glossy preachers who can stand up in the pulpit and tell you everything that's wrong with you. They're stubborn and disobedient and power-hungry and cowardly. They're brittle and flawed in all the ordinary human ways. They're imperfect messengers, and so they can stand among us, imperfect people, and point us toward God and say with all humility, "This is the number one choice religion in the world. I'm not a huge fan of our version, to be honest. I ended last week's sermon reflecting on Philip's words to Nathanael before he brought him to meet Jesus for the first time. Come and see. When Jesus recruits Simon and Andrew to be fishing for human beings, this is what he's asking them to do, to come and follow him, to see what he's doing, to see what his ministry and his leadership are about, and then to go to others and invite them to do the same, to come and see. They do this with all the humility that comes from their imperfection, not to condemn or to judge, but to share something that they've found that's changed their lives. What they found in the words of one of my favorite hymns that Douglas will play later, the peace of God that filled their hearts, brimful, and broke them too. And all they can say to the people around them when they find this peace of God is, come and see. There are literally thousands of different books and videos and articles on how to have a growing or a healthy church. And people often read them looking for a magic solution, for a secret plan that they can follow that will fix everything. At the core of every one of them, though, the answer is simple. Come and see. We, as individual members of the church, and we as a whole church, need to know what it is that's good news here in this community. What's good news about the kingdom of God? And we need to be able to share it with others, to say to them, come and see what we have. In the months and the years ahead, I think this will be more important than ever before. Whatever last vestiges of church attendance as a habit existed are gone. They certainly will be by the end of a year and a half, when it was once a virtuous and socially good thing to come and sit in the pews together. It's now been for a long time the good and socially virtuous thing not to, and it's going to be hard to unlearn those habits, even for people who were accustomed to being with us Sunday after Sunday. But there's something that's still drawing us here, that's drawing us here or here. I'm pointing to you on Zoom. You can't tell because the camera's over here and the screen's over there. But there's something that brought you here. And you can share that with somebody else. Because it's not about condemning them. It's not about telling them that you're right and they're wrong. It's not about being a perfect messenger. It's about being an imperfect one, going to other imperfect people and pointing them towards something greater than yourself or themselves, and saying, come and see. I maybe wouldn't lead with repent and believe in the gospel. That's just me personally. You can leave that one to Jesus and the gospels for now. But even if you only have the courage, like Jonah, to walk a third of the way into the city, to venture just a little way out to share that message, even if you only have the strength to do it in a conversation with someone in your own family, you can still borrow that line from Philip. Find what it is that's brought you here. Tell someone about it and say to them, come and see. Amen.